But I do want to read a passage without your participation for just a moment, and that's verse number 34 through 36 of chapter 21. Let me read it. It says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come on, it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." This passage, of course, is connected to that section that we covered so clearly 2 weeks ago, the Olivet Discourse. In that discourse, he described the times and the signs leading up to his bodily return to rule, the parousia. It was talking about the second coming. Now, many of you have gone to church for many years. How many of you have heard lots of sermons about the second coming, that the Lord is coming again? How many of you believe it? Raise your hand up. He's coming. All right. The Lord is coming again. When you heard those sermons about the second coming, the content of many of those sermons had to do with the trumpet blast, a general resurrection, and a meeting of the Lord in the air. And I'm very familiar with all of those terms and believe them wholeheartedly. However, chapter 21 of Luke, Matthew 24 and 25, and Mark chapter 13 do not refer in the least to that event, the event of the trumpet blowing, the gathering in the air, and of the general resurrection. It's not talking about that at all. Rather, those chapters, Luke 21, Mark 13, Matthew 24 and 25, specifically deal with the day that Jesus comes in both judgment and to set up his rule, which he is going to rule on this earth for 1,000 years. He literally, bodily touches down on what mountain was it? The Mount of Olives. He comes down and he begins to rule right there. So somebody's probably thinking, well, Pastor Phil, what about the rapture? Well, after 2 weeks ago in the sermon, there was a lot of, you know, humming underneath. They were saying, well, Pastor Phil, he doesn't believe in the rapture anymore. Of course, I believe in the rapture. I believe in the rapture of the church. I believe that the Lord's coming. There will be a trumpet blast. There will be a gathering. There we will meet the Lord in the air. It's just that we have to preach about the rapture in the passages in the Bible that talk about the rapture. I can't superimpose. And what we're doing is studying Luke. And the passage that we studied was Luke chapter 21. But not to worry, mark your calendar. Would you please do that? On May the 3rd, that's your Sunday, I'm going to preach that sermon, What About the Rapture? And I think it'll help you understand the end time scenario a little better and in relation to what Luke 21 said. But we do have to remember something about Luke 21 in verse number 34 and 35. It says very clearly that to everyone, both those that were listening at that moment, both those that were going to be living during the delay, waiting on both the rapture and the second coming, it says it to everyone. Christians, believers, followers of the Lord Jesus are not supposed to live their lives in drunkenness. They're not supposed to live their lives in carousing. We're not supposed to live our lives in another Bible word, dissipation. We're not supposed to live dissipate lives. That is, lives without purpose, without meaning, with no urgency. We're not supposed to just make it in general terms, not supposed to think that life is about the next entertaining event. No. Now, we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to live with the expectancy and the knowledge that the Lord is coming. So it's very, very important for us to apply that. Now, I want you to stand with me. I'm going to read God's Word together. And for those that are guests today, this is our custom. We honor the Word of God, and we read it out loud. And so we read the passage that we're going to preach from. So beginning in 21:37, just a couple of verses from before because it goes with it, we're going to read together verse 37 of chapter 21 down through verse 23. And you read out loud with me. The version I'm using is up on the screen, so let's make sure that we read together. Are you ready? "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it had been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Our Father, I pray that you'd add the blessing, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray now for the eyes and the ears and the hearts of all of the people to be opened, and I pray that their understanding would be enlightened. May the Holy Spirit do what only He can do, and that is to make us understand. If there's one here today that is yet to call on you to have this confrontation, this meeting with the Savior, I pray that today would be the day. If they're not confident of a relationship with Jesus, dear Father, please save that one. Lord, I finish by saying, save that one that's nearest hell today. Thank you for your word. Bless us now in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much, and you can be seated. Now, this is as Pastor Chuck mentioned a little bit earlier, we're going to pull up to the table of grace, and I don't mean Grace Church, I mean the table of God's grace, and I want you to get your fork and knife out, because what I'm going to share with you is it can be digested and eaten and digested by everybody here, but there's nobody going to go away hungry from the table if you will think on this. As you came in today, you probably saw the banner up over on the balcony, and then on the front of your worship folder, and it's out on the sign, it's on the website. I'm picking these 7 Sundays, and I'm talking about this whole issue of from crown him to kill him. Because you see, each and every person still stands with the crowd, just like they did before Jesus was crucified, and we still have to individually have the confrontation, and we have to decide, is he who he said he was? Is he worthy of the crown? Shall I crown him in my life and trust him as Lord and Savior, or shall I just vote to kill him as well? Shall I say crown him or crucify him? I'll say a word to all of you that are faithful attenders of the church. The next 6 weeks will be like today. There will be a very clear gospel presentation. I pray that you will take it seriously and that you will invite those friends, loved ones, and people of your life that you want to hear the gospel clearly. Please invite them to come. The comment of Luke 22:1 is interesting. He said the Feast of Unleavened Bread was called Passover. There's only one reason that Luke would take the time to do that other than the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's because Luke was a Greek. We found that out back in chapter 1. Luke was was a Greek, and he wrote to the Greeks, Theophilus being the one, probably the one who paid for the writing and publication of this book. But the book of Luke was not written with the Jews in mind. There was no Jew on the planet that would have needed anybody to identify the unleavened bread feast as also the Passover. But because the book was written to the Greeks, keep in mind that let the reader understand, that means this book was written to us because we're non-Jews. We need explanation. That's why I chose the book of Luke. Luke is every man's gospel. And so we come to this point and we understand that the unleavened bread, this feast of unleavened bread, is called the Passover. Josh did a great job this morning talking about it. The Passover was a Jewish feast. It was instituted on the night before the Jews left Egypt. There had been 9 awful plagues, but the 10th one was the worst. The firstborn in every family was going to die. So those Jews were given instructions by God through Moses, kill a lamb, take a lamb of the first year without spot or blemish and cut its throat, catch the blood, roast the lamb and eat it. But you take that blood, put a hyssop branch into the blood, and I want you to put it on both sides of your doorway and put it up over the top on the lintel, and it will let me know that you have obeyed, that you believe my word, and the death angel will pass over you. It was an institution. It was going to be a memorial that they were to carry on from here on. They were going to have a meal and they were going to remember the night that God passed over their firstborn and he also brought them out of Egypt. So they roasted the lamb and prepared the unleavened bread. The unleavened bread needed to be that way because they didn't have time for the bread to rise. They were going to be in a hurry. They prepared bitter herbs. And I like to put it in this way. They prepared bitter herbs like mustard greens and collard greens because it was a southern meal. Just thought I'd throw that out there for you. And so they were to make a mixture then out of dates and pomegranates and other fruits and nuts, use it for a dipping sauce for the bread. They needed to provide wine enough for 4 servings for the meal. They ate the meal in a hurry. They had to be ready to leave. It talks about they needed to gird their loins. Well, basically it meant, you know, pick up your long robe, tie it, you know, use your rope or belt and tie it around the middle, you know, let your legs show for once, and pick up and run because you're going to have to hurry. This is something very, very urgent. And so they ate the meal in a hurry. They ate it with bitter herbs. And there was all kinds of symbolism there. It was a solemn feast. It was perpetual. They were to observe it on the 14th and 15th of the month Nisan. And that was their first month, Nisan. That would happen on our March to April, depending upon the full moon. Much like our Easter moves back and forth. Well, it's just like that with their celebration. And but the Passover was actually only the 14th and 15th, from the evening of the 14th to the evening of the 15th. But the unleavened bread then was a celebration and an entire week in which they got out all of the leaven. They were to cleanse their hearts and cleanse their lives and cleanse their households, get all the dirt and messes out of their life and their homes. It lasted from the 14th through the 21st, an 8-day event. By the time of Jesus, the Passover and the unleavened bread had become all part of the same event. So it's Passover time. It's unleavened bread time. It's the high day. It is the most important day of the year. The Jews are flocking to Jerusalem. And I don't mean, look, if, you know, it's not just a few people going down for a meal. I mean, it's everybody and anybody is going to Jerusalem. It swelled to, some believe, millions. And so they're flocking to Jerusalem. Now, the religious hierarchy is gnashing its teeth to get rid of Jesus. We've read all about this. Can't re-preach it, but they, in all the passages, but they hate him. They want to destroy him, kill him, silence him, anything. They've got to get rid of Jesus because he did the unthinkable. A few days earlier, he went into the city of Jerusalem and overturned their tables. He forbid all economic activity. He stopped the corruption and he set himself up a place to teach. And day after day, as we read, the people were coming to hear him teach. He had taken over the temple. They don't think they can pull this killing off until after the Passover because the crowds are there and the crowds are very much still in favor of Jesus. I want you to notice this Passover plot that goes on and look at the participants and write it down as I move through it quickly. One, there were evil participants that had a hand in the Passover plot, the plot to kill Jesus. The priest and the leaders were plotting, verse 2. It's ironic to me. It's almost hard to believe that the religious leaders, the representatives of the holy, the representatives of the religion, supposedly the religion of Yahweh, getting ready and preparing for the Passover and getting ready to celebrate the unleavened bread when they get all the corruption and filth out of their lives and out of their homes, while they're preparing for the Passover, they are preparing for the murder of the Messiah. They're going to be celebrating the deliverance from Egypt, but they are plotting the death of the true believer. They are planning the murder of Jesus in the name of righteousness. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Like ISIS does what they do in the name of the righteous leader. The Jews, in fact, were very excited about a deliverer. They didn't dislike Jesus because he was coming to deliver. They just didn't like what he was delivering. They wanted a deliverer like Moses. They were ready for something like one of the judges out of the book of Judges to throw off the Romans. They were looking for a deliverer from Rome, but they were not looking for a Messiah to deliver them from their sin and corruption. They didn't want to quit being corrupt. They just didn't want to deal with Rome. Sadly, this is played out continually today by many, many people who come to Jesus with expectations. They don't come to Jesus in humility and helplessness many times. They come to Jesus with expectations. They look to Jesus for healing, restoration, and recovery. Others look to Jesus for an angle in life, an advantage in life, or maybe for a way to get them what they want. Riches, possessions, position, power. Their idea of Jesus and his salvation looks like this. Salvation is when God gives me what I want. It's not when God forgives me of what I have done. Salvation is it's an economic situation. It's a personal advantage. I'll try Jesus out, and if it doesn't work out, I'll go to something else. Well, they didn't come to Jesus for what he was offering. They came to Jesus for how they could use him. So Matthew 12:14, the Pharisees went and plotted against him. Matthew 26:3, they all met in they assembled in the palace of Caiaphas. Think about it, the palace. Why does Caiaphas have a palace? And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. And they said, not during the feast, lest there's an uproar among the people. So the priest, the captains, which would have been the temple guards, the leaders, the religious, the holy, they were plotting to kill Jesus. It's part of the Passover plot. And then there's the devil. The devil is plotting. From the slithering serpent in the Garden of Eden to that very day, Satan had been trying to stop Jesus. You know, we don't have much of a track record of Satan since chapter 4 in the book of Luke. It was in chapter 4 that he left him and said, I'll come back at a more opportune time. That's the last direct intervention between Jesus and Satan until the Garden of Gethsemane. Interesting, isn't it? That doesn't mean Satan wasn't active. Oh, he's active, all right. He wasn't overt, but he was covert. And so after that temptation, he was still busy. He's always been busy. He was busy in Haman in Persia, who tried to annihilate all the Jewish line and stop them from bringing forth the Messiah. He was active in King Herod at Ramah or Bethlehem. Whenever he was there and he killed all the boy babies, he was the inspiration behind it all. Do you know what John 8:44 says about these priests? John 8:44, Jesus looking them right in the eye and says, you are all of your father, the devil. Wow. Earlier, Peter was influenced by Satan to stand against Jesus. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And here Satan is going to enter Judas. Judas, too, was the child of Satan. Then we have another plotter. His name is Judas. Judas was plotting. Judas was, get these words, Judas was the satanic solution to the priest's dilemma. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to do it. But Satan entered Judas, and Judas had a plan. You see, they feared the people. They feared the crowds. They knew that if they took Jesus while he was teaching, the crowds would rise up. There would be a riot. And at worst, they would kill the priest. At best, the Romans would come and settle everything and take the priest out of their positions. They even said so later. So, Judas was plotting. For some time, Judas had been dismayed with Jesus. He was upset because being a power monger, that's Judas, He wanted Jesus to act. He wanted him to use his extraordinary powers and overthrow Rome. He may have even been the instigator of all those conversations about who gets to sit by Jesus on the throne. What an opportune moment this is. The devil tells Judas, and Judas tells the high priest, well, let's think about it. You know, it is Passover. It's a family affair, and all the clans and families have to be at home, so there's not going to be crowds in the street if we could just find a way to do it now. Judas had enjoyed extraordinary privilege. Verse 3 says, he was numbered among the 12. Jesus chose him. He had witnessed everything. He saw the miracles, heard the preaching. He witnessed Jesus' compassion. He enjoyed his love, and he stood there and watched Lazarus come out of the grave. But he was an imposter. Judas was an imposter, verse 3. He was numbered with the disciples, but he wasn't a disciple. He was trusted and received by the others, but he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. He was among them as one of them, but he was a false disciple. Never forget Matthew 7:21, many will come in that day and say unto me, Lord, Lord, I did this and I did that. And we're going to hear Jesus say, I never knew you. Judas is the prototype of the person who was among them but was not of them. He is the greatest Bible example of the fact that no one ever comes to Christ by osmosis. You never become a believer because you hang out with believers. You never are included in the family just because you're present and accounted for. No, no, no. There has to be a personal, individual encounter. You must individually see yourself as sinful and separated from God, and that Jesus reaches out to save you. Judas had a privilege. He was an imposter. He was a traitor. Verse 4. You know, it's a very short step from being an imposter to being a traitor. And that's what he was. He was self-interested. So, ultimately, he did what served him best. Oh, be careful in your life if your decisions are made on what serves you the best, what is most self-serving. If hanging out with Jesus could set him up for a cushy job in the kingdom, great. If not, he could seek another path. The Synoptic Gospels describe him as the one who betrayed Christ. It says it over and over. Every time it introduces Judas, it says the one who betrayed Christ. You know what? I don't even know a dog named Judas. Judas loved money. In the end, his true God took over. Judas loved money. His true God took over in the end because even though he was present when Jesus taught you cannot serve God and money, he thought, okay, then I'll serve God for money. He was a thief. John 12:4, when he was upset about Mary breaking the flask of ointment or nard over Jesus, he was furious and said, why was this fragrance not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money bag and he used to take what was in it out of it. Does that even happen today? Do you think it's still going on? Are there those who in the name of Jesus and religion and Christianity and the propagation of the gospel are slipping their hand in the bag? You know why? Because their true God is money. 30 pieces of silver was the amount. We read it in the passage there. 30 pieces of silver, a little over 3 months' salary, and he was ready to trade the Messiah for it. It was prophesied, Zechariah 11:12. Never get over this fact that with exact precision, all prophecies concerning Jesus were fulfilled to the very smallest and most minute detail. Zechariah 11:12, I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26:15, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted it out, 30 pieces of silver. I want to tell you something about this book right here. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, everlasting Word of God. You can trust this book. Now, we've talked about the priest. We talked about the devil. We've talked about Judas. We could talk about ourselves because it was our sin. But let's go to number two. Jesus had his hand in the Passover plot. What? Jesus had his hand in the Passover plot all the way from verse 7 through verse 20. It was planned with precision in verse number 7. It was the day of Passover, and the Passover lamb must be killed. All the way back in Luke 9:51, Jesus had that date mentally circled on his mind because it was there he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because he had to be there on that day to die, because it couldn't be a day late, couldn't be a day early. No, he had to die at the time of the Passover. Why? Because he's going to die at the time of the sacrifice. He had to be killed as the sacrificial substitutionary lamb on that particular day. And so by 9 o'clock on Friday morning, we're talking about Thursday now on preparation day. By 9 o'clock in the morning on Friday morning, Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross. But now we're late in the evening and Jesus is there and things are moving quickly. And so it was planned with precision on the day of preparation. And verses 8 through 13 tells us it was planned with secrecy. Jesus didn't just give a general announcement and say, "Hey, guys, we're in Jerusalem. It's time for the Passover. And so I've made arrangements over with so-and-so over here. And he's got a big upper room. And let's all meet there at a certain time." No, he didn't do that at all. He told Peter and John, "Go prepare the Passover." And they thought Jesus had forgotten to make arrangements. And they said, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" He says, "Well," he says, "I want you to go in town there. And when you get in town, you're going to see a man. And we've got to be secret about this. You're going to see a man carrying a water pot, a bucket. Or he's going to be carrying a pot with water in it." He said, "Well, what's the big deal here?" Well, you know, Judas has already decided to betray Jesus. He's already made his deal. He's got 30 pieces of silver in his inside coat pocket of his robe. He's got it. And so he's looking for an opportunity. That's what the verse said. So if he had known that the 12 men are going to be upstairs in an upper room while everybody in town is celebrating the Passover, boy, that would have been a quiet time to sneak in, grab Jesus, and off with him. So Jesus was a little bit more secret. You said, "Well, what was the big deal? Like, why did it matter?" Oh, no, he had to die at the right time in the right order, and he has not instituted the Lord's Supper yet. So there was a sign, a secret signal. He said, "Peter and John, when you enter the city, you're going to see a man with a pitcher. Follow him, go in the house, ask the master of the house where the upper room is." And so what's the big deal about that? Well, women carried the water. Women carried the water. And so he came into town. He saw a man doing a woman's deal. That was the signal. When you see this man carrying the water, then you follow him. And that's what they did. He says, then there's going to be an upper room. Peter and John found the large upper room furnished for a Passover meal. That means it had the furniture, but it did not have all the elements. There was a U-shaped low table with cushions where they would recline and eat. The Jews sat for meals, but they reclined for feast. Now, I want you to get a picture now. This is very simple for a Lord's Supper situation. There would have been a U. Here's a low-lying table, and here's the sides. At the center of the small part, three people on that end, five and five. Then on these sides, five and five. Jesus is there with the 12. There's Jesus in the middle. On this side is John. He leaned on Jesus' breast. And then somebody dipped their bread in the sop with Jesus. Who was that? Judas. And so Judas is sitting right here on his left. And here's five, and here's five. And so there they are, they're reclining. They have prepared the meal now. Not an easy task. The lamb that they had selected would have to be taken to the temple for the slaughter. They just couldn't kill it themselves because it's part of the Passover. It would have been then roasted. Herbs would have been needed, as well as unleavened bread, wine, the fruit and the dip for dipping, as I said earlier. And so there was work to do. Then it was not just planned in those ways, but it was planned with desire and a promise. Desire and a promise, verses 14 to 18, is an amazing portion of the account. It says there in a play on words, and look at verse number 14, if you would. It says, "When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired.'" You say, well, it's a repetition. It's a double positive. I desired to desire. It literally says, "I have greatly desired to greatly desire to eat this Passover meal with you." Well, what's the deal there? Because this isn't the Last Supper, folks. Write it in your Bible. This is the last Passover. Why? You don't need the Passover anymore. Because, folks, we're not supposed to be remembering coming out of Egypt anymore. We're supposed to remember coming out from sin's bondage. We're supposed to remember not that the Lord delivered people so they could cross a Red Sea. We're supposed to remember a broken body and shed blood so that we could be delivered from our sin and corruption. That's what he's going to be setting up. So it's the final Passover meal. From here on, they don't need to remember Egypt. They need to remember deliverance from sin. It's also the announcement of the next time he's going to sit down for a big meal with them. He said, I want to eat this, but let me remind you. He passed around that first cup, and it was the cup of fellowship, and they shared it together. And he said, I've desired to have this meal with you because I'm not ever going to get to sit down and eat with you like this again until we sit down in the kingdom. Well, you can search your Bible, and the only place that you'll ever find that the saints all sat down with Jesus is at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to be dressed for it. We're going to be dressed in long flowing robes of white, which represent righteousness and the good works of the saints. And just like Luke chapter 12 told us when we study it, Jesus is going to get up from the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he's going to serve us, those that have served him. He's looking forward to that. Revelation 19:9. It was planned as a picture. What's this about? Well, he wanted to show them something. Verses 19 and 20 gives us this institution of the Lord's Supper, communion, the memorial supper concerning his broken body and his shed blood. He said specifically he was giving his body and he was giving his blood. Now, this bread was the symbol of his body. As Josh said earlier, they're eating the regular meal, and at a certain point, he reached on the table and got the most common of the elements, unleavened bread. And he held it up and he said, "This is my body, which is broken or given for you." Now, folks, he was still sitting there in front of them. He did not say, "This is my body, take a bite of my knuckle." No. He said, in a symbolic way, as he instituted this for perpetuity, he said, "This is a symbol of my body, and remember me." Don't remember the symbol, remember me. Folks, there is no transubstantiation. That is, that these elements, the body, this bread and juice, is becoming the body and blood of the Lord. It is not intended. There is no consubstantiation. That is, guaranteeing his presence. Folks, the guaranteed presence of God at communion, like we had earlier, wasn't guaranteed because we had little pieces of bread and we had juice in a cup. Nope, those are symbol. It's guaranteed because he said, "I will never leave you or forsake you," and he lives in our heart. It was planned as a picture. He said, "I'm giving you my body." He said the same thing about his blood. He's giving his blood. The same could be said. He's not breaking the Old Testament law. He's not saying, "Well, you know, you couldn't used to drink blood or eat blood, but you can now." No. Because Jesus fulfilled how much of the law? How much of the law did he fulfill? All of it. Did he break any of it? No, not even in idea, not even in thought, not in deed. No. He was sinless. It's a symbol. It's a memorial supper. It's to remember his sacrifice, to announce his death, and to look forward to his coming. The bread and the wine are symbols, just like I am the door, the gate, or the way. Folks, Jesus doesn't have hinges. Think how silly that is, to say, "I am the door," and we think of something with a knob. No, it's a metaphor. When he says, "This bread is my body," it's a picture. There's not a new sacrifice. Listen to me carefully. This is important. There was not a new sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus this morning when we partook of this. We are remembering what he did. We're not doing it again. Why? Because how many times did Jesus say that he would die? The Bible says in Hebrews at least 5 times. Once for all, he gave his body as the final sacrifice. You say, "Is this important?" Yep. You know, this is the most amazing of all the things regarded Jesus, because it says it was planned with Jesus' willing participation. Willing participation. Jesus did not reluctantly go to the cross. He was not tricked into going to the cross. No, he was the partner in the plan with the Father from the very beginning. He's not a victim. He's not a martyr. He is a substitute. Here's your meat. The substitutionary death of Jesus is the foundation of the Christian message. Let me say that again. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the foundation of the Christian message. You see, Jesus was innocent of any sin. Not in deed, not in word, not in attitude or action did he ever sin. That's 1 Peter 2:22. Yet, his body is given and his blood is shed. This is the essence of our faith. This is the essence of the Christian message. Doubt this, disregard this, or subtract this, and you take away all hope because no payment has ever been made for our sin. We are still in our sin. We're still lost and separated from God. We are without hope, aimless, pointless, hopeless in the world, and there is no salvation for anyone if Jesus was not the substitute. Listen to 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. You see, Jesus took it all on him. I was a willing participant in the Passover plot because I'm a sinner. I sinned in Adam. I sinned at birth. I sinned by preference. I sinned by practice. I sinned because the principle of sin lives in me. I am a sinner. And God looked down through the aeons of time, Bob, and he saw you, and he saw my wife, and he saw you. He saw every one of you, and he saw from the day of your birth, way before the day of your birth. He saw you in Adam, and he saw you at your birth, and he saw you from the beginning of your life to the end of time. And he knows that we are sinners. Yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen to me. The substitutionary death of Jesus is the rock foundation of the Christian faith. Take away that Jesus died for you and you have nothing. Do you see why the devil wants all religions to deny Jesus and say that you can be a Christian without Jesus? You cannot. Finally, our Father. Our Father had his hand in the Passover plot. What? Horrors! How could it be? Well, from the first animal that was ever slain to cover the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, there has been a drumbeat of time up until this point. I could say, who killed Jesus? They say the Jews. Who killed Jesus? The Romans did. Who killed Jesus? I did. I confess my sin. I sent him there. But who killed Jesus? The Father did. Period. End of sentence. Whoa. Look at verse 21. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Judas' betrayal of Jesus was an act of divine sovereignty. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. It was determined, but not by Judas. It was determined, but not by the Jewish leaders. It was determined, but not by the Romans, Herod, or Pilate. It was determined that Jesus would die. But how? By the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. Listen to Acts 2:23. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Acts 4:27. Against your holy servant. This is a prayer now. This is a prayer. And against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and people of Israel have gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done beforehand. Who killed Jesus? The Father killed Jesus. Oh, well, phew, man, glad we got that off our mind. If it's all God's idea and everything, then really Judas can't be held accountable because, you know, I mean, great day. I mean, it had to happen. I mean, we had to have the sacrifice. I mean, if Jesus hadn't died, nobody would be saved. So really, Judas, he did the whole world a favor by betraying Jesus. He bears no responsibility. Boy, that's the thinking of a generation, isn't it? Judas' betrayal of Jesus was an act of human responsibility. Can I make a statement for you this morning? We, you, I, us, we are responsible for what we do. It says so clearly, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. We think like Greeks today. We think according to logic. Why must Judas be held accountable if Jesus had to be betrayed? This looks like a good transaction to me. You know, God used wicked and the wicked, greedy heart of Judas, but he also used the wicked, greedy heart of Pharaoh. He used Cyrus. He used Nebuchadnezzar. He used many people throughout time. But that does not negate their evil deeds. It says Satan entered him. Satan has to have permission to do anything. He had to have permission to attack Job. He had to have permission to enter Judas. He had to have permission to influence Ananias and Sapphira. And he will later seek permission to attack Peter in chapter 22, verse 31 of our passage. But that doesn't mean Satan is innocent. Doesn't mean Judas was innocent. What a plot. Evil people were totally responsible for their actions against Jesus, yet Jesus and the Father were both participants in the Passover plot. We live in a generation of no fault anything. I can always blame somebody else. I can always pass the buck. I can say, well, it's just really not my fault. I had to do it. I just had these with the circumstances and everything. God knows. He knows every facet of every story inside and out. And yes, Cyrus was wicked, and Nebuchadnezzar was wicked, and Pharaoh was wicked, and Judas was wicked. God knew everything about them. God rules, God controls, God overrules, but do you know what God did? God also knew what Judas was, and what Judas was, God simply used to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. Cyrus was what Cyrus was, and Nebuchadnezzar was who he was, and Pharaoh was who he was, and Judas was who he was, and God simply used them, because just like in Genesis chapter 50, whenever the brothers tell Joseph, oh no, Joseph, please don't hurt us and everything, he said, hey, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. A couple of thoughts as I finish this morning. One, we cannot redefine salvation. Don't make the mistake of thinking salvation means getting what you want, like the Jewish leaders did. Salvation means receiving what God gives, and that's forgiveness, cleansing, and eternal life. They wanted a Moses. They didn't want a Savior. Many of us want a deliverer from our troubles, but we want to carry on life as usual after that. Oh, no. We get a Savior when we come to Jesus. Next, we can't be a follower of Jesus without regeneration. Don't make the mistake of thinking that hanging around Christians will make you a Christian. It won't. Judas had every chance to believe, and he did not. Oh, this is so powerful. How many people come and sit in church and they hear the gospel and they hear it day in and day out and they get used to it. They can quote it, but they never have appropriated it. They've never believed it. They've never said, Lord Jesus, save me. Folks, you're not saved by osmosis. You're not saved because you hang around people who are. You're not saved because you come to church. You're not saved because you get baptized. You're not saved because of anything you do or don't do. Listen, you are not saved because of any of those things, and you certainly are not saved until there's an encounter personally with the fact of your sin, the heinous nature of the relation and attack on God that is your sin, and that God loved you and he made a plan to redeem you, and it included the substitution of his son for you. He took your place. He took my place. He died. We cannot be a follower of Jesus without regeneration. Judas had every chance to believe, and he did not. In this pulpit a few years back, missionary Tommy Tillman stood and he made this statement that I will never forget. He said, Judas is the only man who ever lived who kissed the door of heaven and died and went to hell. I wonder how many people are camping at the doorway of heaven. I wonder how many people are hanging around the truth, the way, the life. I wonder how many people have heard the message of salvation. But you assume that because you're hanging around, that God is just going to include you. We can't bluff our way into God's family. Many people today are doing the same thing Judas did. They play the part of a believer, but they're imposters. I remind you of Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work. Well, those are the saddest words I think could ever be heard. Is for a person to be calling out to the Lord with the words on their lips, having denied him in life, but they believe because of their activities and their participation and their presence in a church. And they're going to stand there like these did in Matthew 7:21 and say, Lord, we were busy. We gave. We participated. We helped people. We did this and we did that. I mean, we were one of them. I was a member of the church. I sang in the choir. I never knew you. Depart. Oh, what words will that be? And there's no argument. Nobody's going to argue their way in through heaven's gates. We are accountable for our actions. Boy, that is so countercultural. We are accountable for our actions. Don't dare try to blame God for your sinful choices. God knows, God controls, God uses, God overrules. But we are responsible for who we are and for what we do. Can I have you bow your head and close your eyes? Time's up. It's been up. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Nobody's moving around. I don't feel comfortable just saying, well, go home and think about it. I believe with all of my heart that there are people here today that do not know Jesus. Some of you have been in church for years, and some of you came for the first time today. But you don't know Jesus. You've never received him as your substitute. You've never said, Jesus, save me from my sin. Oh, God loves you. Today you sit at the answer, you sit at the doorway, you sit listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God sent him, that it was his plan, that he died on a cross for sins he didn't commit, that he did it to substitute himself for you, and that if you'll believe, receive, and call on him by faith, you can have everlasting life. That's the message. But have you? Forget your religious pedigree. Forget your heritage. Forget all those things. None of it means anything except the foot of the cross. Have you called on Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Oh, here's the good news. The good news is whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Pastor Phil, I'm here today. I hear the message. I want Jesus to save me. I don't want to go another day, not another minute. I want Jesus to save me from my sin. I want to be part of his family. And I want to rejoice knowing that he has forgiven me and that I've been redeemed and saved. Pastor Phil, pray for me. Nobody's moving. Hands up. I'll pray for you. Just stick it up. Just up and down. Is there anyone? Just raise your hand. Anybody? Anywhere? Raise your hand. I want Jesus to save me from my sin. The Lord bless you. God bless you. Is there anyone else? Just raise your hand. God bless you, dear lady. Thank you so much. God bless you, sir. Thank you. He wants to save you. Thank you for responding. Anyone else? I want Jesus. I want him to save me. I believe this. I want to be saved. I want forgiveness. I want to be new. I see your hand, dear lady. The Lord bless you. Now let me pray for these and others. Our Father, thank you. Thank you that you work. Thank you that you call people to yourself. Thank you that when your word is preached, you work. And Lord, I thank you for this powerful passage of Scripture, this first as we decide about crowning or killing Jesus. I pray that today these would be bold, unafraid. I pray that they would weigh eternity as more important than what might be happening in the moment. I pray that you'd help them. In Jesus' name. Everybody stand to your feet. Nobody leave, please. Just stand to your feet for just a moment. I prayed for you that God would give you boldness. My prayer for you won't save you. Your knowledge of these facts won't save you. We would like you to come while the piano continues to play, or the organ or whatever that was, continues to play. I want you to do this. I want you to just right where you are while everybody's heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want you to just, I have some ladies and I have some men that are right here, and I want you to come forward and let us go in a side room and share Jesus with you. Now just step out. You raised your hand. Praise the Lord. You say, well, that's so hard. It's so embarrassing. Listen, it's not near as hard as dying and going to hell. So just come. Come. Just step out. We want to share Jesus with you. You raised your hand. That's a good first step. God bless you. You're moving. Thank you. Just keep coming. God bless you. Heads are bowed. Otherwise, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. God bless you. Who else? Just come. Come to Jesus. You raised your hand. God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. This church exists for this moment, for this time. This is why we're here. Don't be embarrassed. Step out. Come forward. You say, well, it's just awful quiet. That's right. We want you to think. Come to Jesus today. Is there another? While we wait, please come. We'll go to a private room. Answer your questions. Share Jesus. Is there any? I know you can pray a prayer in your seat. I know that. But I've been doing this a very long time. And I know that if we could be private in our coming to Jesus, we tend to be private in the rest of our life with Jesus. It's not intended to be that way. He that believes in me is not ashamed. Won't you come to Jesus today? Father, I've done what you asked me to do. I preach the sermon according to your word, and I thank you for what you have done in our presence. There are those that are wrestling with this decision. God, I pray that you would overcome the wrestling match. I pray that you would set them free from whatever influence is holding them back. And I pray that they would come today, even as we leave, would they come forward so we could share Jesus. Then for the big majority of people that already know you that are here today, I pray that they would take this sermon today as an indicator of the next six. I pray that we would with confidence know that we could bring our friends, loved ones, and relations, co-workers, and whatever relationships we have, we can bring them with the assurance that they will be well received and that they will hear the truth. Thank you, dear Jesus, for this day. Help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to stay right here. I'm not going to go anywhere, and I'd love to talk to you. I have some ladies and men as well. We'll share with you Jesus. Won't you just come? Don't go home without Jesus today. God bless you. Thanks for coming.
Hungry, I come to you, for I know you satisfy me.